Back in the amazing book of Hebrews, let's take our Bibles. I hope you have your outlines ready to go. If you use them, I trust that you do. Hebrews chapter 9. Friends, there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Some of those qualify as unique. And they do so in that there's no parallel to them anywhere else in the Bible. So we're taking the word unique at face value. Hebrews 9 is one of those chapters. And I want to point out to you, just by way of beginning, why Hebrews 9 is indeed unique. I want you to notice all of the occasions of the word blood in this chapter. All right, you ready to trace this with me? Let's do a little exercise. Verse 7, not without blood. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ? Verse 18, the very last word you'll see there is blood. Verse 19, Moses took the blood of calves and of goats. Verse 20, saying this is the blood of the testament. Verse 21, moreover he sprinkled with blood. Verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Verse 25, every year with blood of others. Now, unless I missed one or added one by mistake, I've counted 12 occurrences of that word, blood, in this ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And in every case, the reference is not merely to blood, like just any kind of blood. It is to sacrificial blood, without exception. Now, friends, that's more references to sacrificial blood than in any other of the 12 chapters of Hebrews combined, and it's more than in all of the chapters of all four Gospels combined. There are more references to sacrificial blood in Hebrews 9 than there are in all of the other chapters of books that we know that the Apostle Paul penned in the 13 remaining letters that we know that he wrote, combined. Now imagine that, more references to blood here in this one chapter than all 13 epistles. Now that's what makes this chapter unique. That means there's nothing else like it. It's the chapter on sacrificial blood. It's the chapter on the blood. So may I say, the Lord was not kidding when at the Last Supper, he raised that cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Friends, Hebrews 9 is like that chalice that brims over in references to this amazing element. But what I want to know is why? Why does this concentrated, unique emphasis exist here in the Bible? There has to be a reason for that. Well, the writer of the Hebrews, he's been explaining the infinite superiority of the Lord Jesus and his work as the Messiah of Israel and of the world for that matter. And chapters 8, 9, and 10 make the case that that superiority that belongs to the Lord uniquely consists of two facts. Fact number one is his service as the great high priest. Namely, that it is greater than that of the original Aaronic priesthood. And then second fact is that the heavenly sanctuary that currently exists in glory is greater than the original earthly sanctuary that actually was on the earth. Now, the Holy Spirit was obviously not content to just simply state those facts and then be done with it. He wants to expand upon them, and that's precisely what the Holy Spirit does, clear down through chapter 10 into verse 18. I mean, it's going to sound like, to some extent, every time we meet together for the next several weeks, it's going to sound like, well, I've heard all this before. But you will have been right, actually, except that every time there'll be some kind of an expansion on the original premise. And that's what's happening in our text this morning. Our text, verses 13 and 14, is really one long, extended, hypothetical question. Right? Let's look at it again, please. Verse 13. It says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, what I like to do when I have it's called a pericope, a section like that, is try to summarize it in one sentence. So let me throw that in your lap just for fun. Can you summarize the nature of that question? That's an important thing to be able to do in order excuse me, in order to understand your Bible. Okay, so I'll tell you what I did. I wrote down in my notes this week just how efficacious is the blood of Christ. Right? And if you look at the whole long, I mean, Paul's notorious for writing long run-on sentences. But essentially, I think that summarizes the question. Just how efficacious is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, if there was indeed some efficacy in the blood of these substitutionary animals, well, how much more efficacious would the blood of Christ be than those? And friends, this is not just so much academia this morning. This is God's way of getting us to actually evaluate just what it cost heaven to save the likes of you and I. The emphasis is really, by asking this question, the emphasis is on the cost, what it cost God to pull this off. Have you ever even once in your life come under the great weight of some horrendous guilt, and you know that you're guilty, and it just weighs on you, and it bears on you, and there was this terrible betrayal on your part, or some heinous, despicable act, and it left you so ashamed and so dispirited that you almost wish you would have got caught so you can get rid of the guilt? You thought life was over. All right, well, just how efficacious is the blood of Christ for that? Well, let's start with the statement of fact that's in verse 13. That long question, which constitutes both verses, begins with an assumption. See if you can pick up what the assumption is in verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," what's the assumption there? We'll make that our first point. If you're following on your outline, will you notice that there was a degree of efficacy in the blood of bulls and goats under the old system? They were good for something. And the allusion is more specifically to the single most holy day in the Hebrew calendar. I mean, that's what comes to mind to me. And I think that that's what the writer of the Hebrews was thinking of also. Namely, the observance of Yom Kippur, which, by the way, we just finished. The Day of Atonement. I haven't seen it so much out here, but the calendars back on the East Coast, there's so many Jews out there that all of the calendars have that day written right in, usually in the first week of October. Now, it'll be in the second week of October next year, but this year, the Jews just finished Yom Kippur, just last week. Of course, the entire procedure was painstakingly laid out in Leviticus chapter 16. On that day, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would first of all offer a bullock for his own sin. That's all. He'd offer a whole bullock for his own sin. And it was the blood of that particular bull that he would later that day bring ultimately into the Holy of Holies, which he would eventually sprinkle on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in between that was the choosing of two goats. Lots were cast to see which of the two would die sacrificially. One would die and the other would live. And the blood of the one that was chosen to die was also carried into the Holy of Holies. But not before the high priest would place two heavy hands right on top of the head of the one that would come to be known as the scapegoat. And in a prayer of utmost solemnity, he would confess the sins of the nation on to that substitutionary goat. And the completion of that confession, the goat was literally released and driven out of the camp into the wilderness, symbolizing the taking away of all of that titanic mountain of sin that those people had committed. Only the active sins, not the sins of omission. These were just sins of commission that were removed. And so on the Day of Atonement, it took not one, but two animals to picture both sides of the transaction. First, death by substitution, the shedding of an innocent goat's blood. Second, the removal of the sin being placed hypothetically on the scapegoat who was driven far away from the confines of Israel. So, when verse 13 in our text speaks of the blood of bulls and goats, this is what immediately comes, at least to my mind, and I would suppose it's likely what had come to the mind of the writer to the Hebrews. And then notice that there's this matter of the ashes of the heifer. That's a red heifer, okay, which Orthodox Jews, by the way, have once again, through a process of genetic engineering, managed to procure for themselves red heifers in Israel in anticipation of instituting once again the sacrificial system on the Temple Mount. But why that particular animal? Why the red heifer? Well, according to Numbers chapter 19, the ashes of the red heifer was temporarily efficacious for cleansing from ceremonial defilement. And the writer of the Hebrews actually makes that statement right at the end of verse 13 there. This ceremonial cleansing was accomplished by mixing the ashes of this completely burnt corpse of this red heifer with consecrated water. And that was necessary any time a person had come in contact with death. Whether you touched a dead corpse or even entered the home of a person that had died, you were now ceremonially unclean. You were not worthy to come into the presence of the tabernacle without this cleansing. And so the red heifer had to do with ceremonial sanctification of a man's body once he had been defiled in any observable way. Now, the whole point of our text, verse 13, is that by the appointment of God, the bullock and then the goat and the heifer ashes, though they could never permanently cleanse anyone from sin completely, that those things did have some efficacy. But now the issue becomes, well, how would you compare the efficacy of what Jesus did in his once-for-all sacrifice with what went on so many years in succession in the Old Testament? And remember, the whole thing is put in the form of a question because questions compel us to arrive at our own conclusions. That's why God asks so many questions of us. All right? So, point number one, there was indeed a degree of efficacy in the blood of bulls and goats under the old system. That's an assumed fact. And now the assumption of that fact leads us, secondly, now on your outline to a comparison between the two testaments. We have a comparison of the partial efficacy of the blood of bulls and goats, with that of the Messiah in the New Testament. And that comparison is being made in verse 14. Now, as long as I have been saved, since October of 1983 to be precise, there has been a great deal of discussion about the blood of the Lord Jesus. Even in my tenure. Now, it started well before the time I got saved, but it seems to come in waves, you know. It'll get popular for a while, and then it'll get dropped and left on the wayside, and then the issue rises up again, so it comes and goes like this, you know. But on the one hand, there have been not a few extravagant, ridiculous statements that have been made that are so utterly and completely unscriptural. And on the other hand, in an attempt to counter those, there are these other statements that have been made that have left the people of God with the feeling that the blood is of no importance at all, or that it shouldn't even be discussed, or at least very severely minimized. And that's generally the way the pendulum goes. We rarely stay in the middle. We're either on one extreme or we're on the completely other extreme because we don't like that extreme. So we go way over on the other end, you see. And that's just the way it is with so many theological issues. The blood, lordship, salvation, it goes on and on. The sonship of Christ, it goes on and on and on. All right, so what we want to do is let's spend a little time establishing what the actual facts are. First of all, we want to note that the blood of Christ is unique, just like this chapter is unique. But the blood of Christ is unique in two senses. First of all, it's unique by virtue of the Lord's sinless humanity. And I'm taking that from the two-word prepositional phrase, without spot. Do you see that in verse 14? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. So Christ's blood is unique because of his sinlessness. You know, we take for granted statements like Christ is very God or very God. We just, oh, of course he is. We don't have a problem with that. And then we're prepared, though, to state just as dogmatically that Christ is very man, a very man. Do you realize that had you been alive virtually any time in the first four centuries of the church, that within that history, the Lord and the Lord had actually saved you during that time, that you would have dwelt among other believers that may have had a very hard time making that statement because of the plethora of heresy that was already being proliferated? Friends, it took four centuries for Christendom at large to work out orthodox statements about the humanity of Christ, statements that you and I take for granted today. I find it amazing that the smallest child amongst us, whether our old Kids for Truth program or whatever, the smallest kid we have in any Sunday school class or children's church or whatever, They can be taught and they can understand what mature Christian leaders back then were unable to get their minds around in the early centuries of the church. One of the things that ran rampant was something called docetism. In other words, a thing from the word dokeo, which means to seem. In other words, the thing only appeared to be what it was, but it really wasn't it. It wasn't, it is what it is. It is what it ain't. That's docetism. Docetism said that Jesus just appeared to be a human being. And though he seemed to be human, he couldn't have been, because God could never have anything to do with sinful flesh. One of the leaders of this movement, which rose its head big time in the second century. This was big. It was a man named Valentinus. And Valentinus explained the birth of Christ like this, and I'm quoting him now. Quote, from conception to birth, the Christ was passing through the body of Mary like water through a pipe. And then he goes on to say that what emerged was the Messiah, but he took nothing of his nature from Mary. Now, that was a widely held viewpoint, friends. That began to dominate the Christian scene, that heresy. But how then could Jesus be said then to be of the seed of Abraham and the son of David? How could he be of David's lineage if that were true? I mean, what was Luke, who was every bit the medical doctor of the first century, what was Luke writing about when he recorded the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary herself when he said, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus"? Now, you can't see it, but there are very distinct medical terms in that statement that Dr. Luke would have used on his patients many times. The second chapter of Hebrews, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's you and I, we're flesh and blood, "he also himself likewise took part of the same." That's flesh and blood. He was as much flesh and blood as you and I are. Now, friends, that becomes amazingly important. Why is that so important? We just take this for granted. We're not arguing about the fact that Christ was a man. It's important because it's Christ's genuine humanity, the fact that he was as human as you and I are, that gives moral value to his sacrifice. In other words, he wasn't an animal or he wasn't some Casper the Friendly Ghost. It's the fact that it was accomplished by a real, live, human being. Not beasts, not ghosts, not apparitions. Man is the one who's capable of right and wrong. He's made in the image of God. And yet, despite the obvious, there had been a sad history. I mean, this is a fascinating thing to study, actually. A sad history of Christological heresies concerning the humanity of Christ. Besides Docetism, which was pre-Gnosticism, actually, which denied Christ's humanity, there was two other major movements. These were big movements in the earth. Apollinarianism. I'll spare you the details. Jesus was not a man. Apollinarianism. Eutychianism, same thing with a little bit slightly different bent and different slant. But the sacrifice would be pointless, friends. It would be valueless if Christ was not a real man, if his two feet were not actually touching the earth and his two hands and feet were nailed to the cross. But the uniqueness of his blood lies in the fact that his humanity was what? Sinless. He was without spot. Sinless. See, how much more shall the blood of Christ, verse 14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot. Friends, no human being had ever been so tested on that point as was the Son of God, though the devil could not capitalize on a fallen nature. When the devil deals with us, he wins almost immediately because of our fallen nature. We bear the nature of Adam still, even though we're saved. There was no such nature in Jesus. And though Christ was tempted in every point, the Bible says, as we are, as a man was, yet he's tempted far more than any man could have ever been. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, we always give in. We do, don't we? And we fail, usually even before the temptation can even reach its ultimate power in our life. We cave very early. We just break down before the full throttle of it is ever reached. The only person that could ever bear temptation to the ultimate degree would have to be a person that could endure 100% of the full effect and still never break under it. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, "You've not yet resisted to the shedding of blood." See, that's what Jesus was able to do. In every single point that a human being can be tempted, He endured the temptation to the ultimate degree, and he never once even came close to caving, like some of us have already done today. The most graphic illustration was Gethsemane. There's not a man alive, I don't believe, that could have withstood that kind of satanic pressure. Even later that night, with all those beatings and spittings and plucking of the hair from his face, not one ill word falls from his lips. It says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. But even when Paul was struck in the face by Ananias, remember that in the book of Acts? Paul says, God will strike you down, you whitewashed wall. See, friends, not even the great apostle Paul could pass this test with impeccability. Christ's humanity gives his sacrifice moral face value. But it's his sinlessness, his impeccability, his complete holiness, that's what gives it the ultimate substitutionary value. Righteousness for unrighteousness. See, friends, a sinful human being who himself is a hypocrite almost every day of his life is subject to the ultimate penalty. I mean, that man's hardly qualified to take the place of someone else's penalty. He has to die for his own sin. But it's not normal, it's not natural for a penal purpose to kill a sinless person. That's not right. In fact, death has always been a penal judgment on men. People, you know, people have often asked me, well, why does there have to be death? Death is always penal. We die because that is a just penalty that we incurred because of our connection to Adam. Anyone that dies has borne a penalty. And it's Christ's sinlessness that makes it possible for him to be the only qualified substitute who would die so ignominiously, so unrighteously. In fact, a substitutionary death was the only death that Christ could have died, because he had no sin of any kind that needed to be paid for. And if it wasn't a substitutionary death alone, then the law was completely violated. So what is it that makes Christ's blood so unique? Because it's the blood of the one and only human being that ever walked the earth or that ever existed in heaven that was completely sinless. And today there is a man in the glory. The uniqueness is not in the properties of that blood. It's not that he's type O negative positive or that he's type A or B. It has nothing to do with that. None of the properties of the blood, as though it was different blood from our own. The uniqueness is in the value of this blood in the sight of God, because it was coming from a sinless individual. And then second, it's by virtue of the fact that he is the one person with two natures. The correct way to think of the Lord Jesus Christ is let me give you a big word here. He is a theanthropic person. If you can remember that, that's an accurate way to describe him. Theos is the word for God. Anthropos is the word for man. He is the God-man who offered himself, theanthropic. Now people were confused about that for centuries, still are. It's not one nature divided into two persons so that you have a schizophrenic Christ, right? In fact, that issue was not actually hammered down until the Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD, 451 years AD. Here's the way they put it. In one person, Jesus Christ, there are two natures, human and divine, each in its completeness and integrity, and that these two natures are organically and indissolubly united, yet so that no third nature is formed thereby. We do not divide the person nor confound or confuse the natures. That's a mouthful. That's a whole lot different from the heresy that was born that says that when Christ died at that moment, the deity part that had come on him at his baptism, that it left. It took a hike. By the way, that was taught by the arch enemy of the Apostle John. This is all historical fact, by the way. The man named Cerinthus. One time, John walked into a bath in Ephesus, and there was Cerinthus. And John walked out of the bath, seeing him there, for fear that God would cave the bathhouse down on top of all their heads. Cerinthus was the ultimate Gnostic, even in the first century there, at the end, towards the end of the first century. He utterly rejected the Orthodox view of the hypostatic union of Christ. and what is that? Christ had two natures, inseparable, though never mixed, okay, of this one person. He's not a deified human. He's not a humanized deity. Those are wrong ideas. He is the God/man. Not God. If you say God and man, now you're wrong. He's a theanthropic person, a deep and ultimately unfathomable mystery. I tried to draw it on a chalkboard once for a professor, and he said, "Well, that's a nice try, but you're wrong." I drew it like a checkerboard square, you know. No, wrong. See, do you see how deep verse 14 is? How much more shall the blood of Christ, this unique individual, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, the whole theanthropic person, without spot. But friends, how could one man die for all the sins of every man that ever lived? Think about that. That all that sin was placed on him. We do not have a number that goes that high. I confess to you right now, I can't even come close to imagining what that number would even be. But the only way that that could be done is if an infinite person was able to bear it. And that's one of Christ's attributes as God. He is infinite. What if a person who consists of utterly sinless humanity and all of the fullness of deity... You see, it's this hypostatic union that gives the blood of Christ its infinite value. Friends, if there was as many worlds, just for a second imagine, there are as many worlds as there are people on the earth. How many people on the earth today? About approaching 8 billion? Now, let's say that there was 8 billion other earths, and they were all populated with 8 billion people. Okay? That would not even begin to exhaust the infinity of the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. There would still be an overplus to the value of his blood, because no number of blood-carrying creatures can even begin to approximate infinity. And that's what he's able to bear, an infinite load. Listen, friends, of every sin that ever existed, mind-boggling number, from the fall of man to this very moment, at this second, if that had been imputed to me, let's say I was that guilty, here's what I can take to the bank of heaven. The blood of Christ would still be efficacious enough to cleanse me of all of that sin. And you too. The question was raised, how much more? See the question? That's really what we're preaching on this morning. How much more? All right, how great is your estimation of the efficacy of the shed blood of Christ as opposed to what was done in the Old Testament with basic animals. It's the blood of Christ alone that can purge the conscience from dead works. And friends, that's what ultimately enables the likes of you and I to actually serve the Lord as Christians. We're not serving God because we think we're better than someone else. We have no idea. We have no idea how horrible we are, friends. We have no clue. We give ourselves credit for stuff that we should not be doing. But we can serve the Lord with a clear conscience if we understand theologically how efficacious the blood of Christ was on our behalf. It dealt with all of it. Nothing holding back. And to the extent that you believe that, that's the extent of the confidence that you're going to have to go forward and actually serve the Lord, though you yourself are still filthy. See, we've got this dichotomy in us too. On the one hand, we're as terrible as Adam, and our sin nature is never going to get better. On the other hand, we have the very righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. And those two natures that dwell in the Christian war against each other. Day and night. Night and day. The only difference between us and Christ is we're not theanthropic. Like Casey Treat, that clown over on the other side, what he says. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I feel sorry for people that say they're Christians and they have no idea, or they just outright deny the infinite value of the shed blood of Christ. They have never served God a day in their lives. They never have, even though they claim to be Christians. Because as far as they're concerned, they're still guilty as charged. You know, friends, one of the most amazing sights in England, the city of Cambridge, is the King's College Chapel. You need not take more than one step inside that amazing place before you are utterly overwhelmed just by the stained glass. I mean, this place is it's unbelievable. You know, as a kid, our dad used to take us to New York City, and we'd walk through St. Patrick's Cathedral, and you could hear a pin drop. And St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City is an amazing facility. The Catholics designed it to put you in awe of God. I've said enough about that. Well, St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City has nothing on the King's Chapel. In fact, Henry VIII summoned the finest artisans, not just in England, but in all of Europe, to construct the choir area in honor of Anne Boleyn. In fact, today, even today, the King's College Boys Choir is world famous. Now, I'm not bragging on them for any spiritual value, but when you're finished with all that opulence, you just walk back to the little bookstore area and you start studying the paving stones until you find the one etched, and it says C period S period 1836. And you will have found the burial spot of, I believe, one of the greatest men that England ever produced, although he's nowhere. People think that stands for Charles Spurgeon. It does not. Buried underneath that stone was one of the finest men of God that I know anything about. His name was Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon has been a motivation to me for the 33 plus years, however long I've been in the ministry. He was so far ahead of his time. In fact, at the time that he ministered in England, he was probably the only expository preacher in the whole country at that time. Simeon had gone to Cambridge, a total pagan, though he's a member of the Church of England. That's what when you hear me use the word sacral society, either the Pope is running the government or the government is running the church, one or the other. Well, the government was running the church in England. That's a sacral society, the fusion of church and state. That's why as Baptists we believe in the separation of church and state. And so Charles Simeon, a total satanic pagan, was a member of the Church of England by proxy of his birth as an English citizen. That's the sacral society. Well, Simeon is not at Cambridge but a few days, and what he's told, all right, in 3 weeks, you're going to have to participate in the Lord's table. And actually, Simeon had a conscience. And he knew because he was so evil, right, he says, I can't bear the thought. Simeon wrote down in his annals, he said, what, said I? Satan himself was as fit to attend the Lord's table as I was. So Simeon buys this book. It's called The Whole Duty of Man. And he tries this, what this book is prescribing, self-reformation. I'm going to make myself good, you see. But then he picks up another book by a man named Wilson. And he comes upon a line, and it says this. The Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of that substitutionary offering. And for the first time in his life, the Holy Spirit took that knowledge and united it in Simeon's heart, and he entertains the thought of the possibility that maybe he could transfer the mountain of his sins to some other substitute that would bear them away for him. You see. And one thing led to another until the day finally came that Simeon heard and understood the gospel and was gloriously and miraculously saved. Simeon goes on to pastor the church in that city. It's about 2 blocks from the King's Chapel. And he lasts 54 years. And friends, the thing that has encouraged me over the time is the amount of opposition he had. At one time, the opposing group in the church took a bunch of their pews, they lifted them out of the building and put them out on the street so that others couldn't use them in protest against Simeon. Simeon, that was just one example of some of the stuff this guy endured. He lasted, just stayed with the stuff, refused to quit. And Simeon made that little church the center in England for expository preaching and world evangelism. That's despite unbelievable opposition to both of those things. There's actually a plaque that reads on the site right there. It says, in memory of the Reverend Charles Simeon, senior fellow of King's College and 54 years vicar of this church, who, whether as the ground of his own hopes or as the subject of all his ministrations, determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I know that Spurgeon is the patron saint of Baptists, but my hero is Charles Simeon because of the uniqueness of his ministry and the courage of his life and the determination not to give up when the going got tough. So once again, I'll point out to you that our text asks the question. Let's just condense it, shall we? Let's not read verses 13 and 14 again. I don't know how the Apostle Paul was so long-winded, but the Holy Spirit put his stamp. He superintended it all. How much more efficacious is the blood of Christ than all that blood that was shed by the mountains of animals in the Old Testament? How much better, how much more efficacious is the blood of Christ? And the answer is, here's the amazing thing about the answer. You can't really technically even answer it. All you can say is it's infinitely more efficacious than you can possibly even come close to imagining. There is nothing that anyone here can do that is so horrible that the blood of Christ cannot cover. Nothing. What a Savior. And so we should thank God for passages like that, even though they're very hard to understand. We should be very thankful for statements like this. And remember that the next time you do something so bad, you are so pathetically, wickedly unfaithful to God, so embarrassingly evil as a Christian. You say, yeah, but the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ is greater than my sin. Greater. And I'm covered. And that'll get you through to the next day. Are we saved this morning? I pray that we are. If you're not, today's the day of salvation. Because you don't know what the next moment will bring. You don't know what horrible thing will befall you. You don't know that this may be the day that you breathe your last, and then it'll be too late. You'll be like the guy in hell that said, oh, send Lazarus to send a drop of water and warm, to cool my tongue, and while he's at it, warn my brothers not to come to this place. Too late! Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Father, we're grateful for the efficacy of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that it's far more than any of us can think or imagine. And thank you for the unfathomable mercy and the grace that brought it down to man. It's in his name we pray. Amen.